Everyone stand as we read from Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, this time to come together. And Lord, we pray for a blessing on this time. We ask, Lord, that our hearts and our minds are open to your Spirit. And Lord, we pray in this time your Spirit does in us a new thing, that it transforms us more into your likeness. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Jimmy Johnson, the now Hall of Fame coach, and we can say that, the now Hall of Fame coach for the Dallas Cowboys, had a quote which was the foundation of his coaching style. And he would say this: "Treat a person as he is, and he will remain as he is. Treat a person as if he were where he could be and should be, and he will become what he could be and should be." Martin Luther King, since this is Martin Luther King weekend, said this: "The good neighbor looks beyond the external accidents and discerns those inner qualities that make all men human and therefore brothers." As we read through the gospel stories of the life of Christ, there are so many experiences and interactions we stop and read. And in each of these interactions, if we pay attention, we notice themes that begin to bubble up to the surface of these interactions. Jesus, wherever he goes, brings life to so many. What he says, what he does, to all he encounters, seems to change the person and make them look at the world differently. Even in his interactions with those who don't like him, we notice he's trying to get them to see the world differently than how they see it. Wherever he goes, the blind receive sight, the lame walk again, and the marginalized, those on the outside, those considered unclean, are seen. We can't help but notice the many times Jesus would sit and eat with tax collectors and those who were called sinners. And we can't help but notice that every time that happens, there would be Pharisees or scribes or people in power who would say this to him: "Why do you keep eating with those kind of people?" His actions perplexed people, because you have to understand that no good leader, no good rabbi would ever interact with these kind of people. You would never be caught dead with these kind of people. And yet every time as we turn the page in Jesus' life, we can't help but notice there he is. There he is, stopping for the blind man in the road. Stopping for the blind man in the road while the disciples want to debate why he's blind. And yet Jesus stops for the blind man in the road, spits on the ground, makes some mud. If you ever read that story, you ever figured that one out? Spits on the ground, makes some mud, puts it on his eyes, and gets him to see. Because that's what Jesus was here for, to bring sight to the blind. The disciples still want to argue about why. And in that same story, as we read in John 9, that same story, we can't help but notice this either. We can't help but notice his parents much like the rest of the crowd during this time, was afraid. They were afraid to admit the works of Jesus. They were afraid to even admit that their son was blind. Why? Because in 9:22 it says this, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of what could happen to him. Why? Because this is how the structures of power worked during this time. And it's how the structures of power still work. Fear, manipulation, and even death was how society traded when it came to relationships and dealing with each other. Because their biggest thing the parents had was what? Fear of being kicked out of the community for saying something a little bit different or believing something a little bit different. And in all of this, with all of this way in which the power structures in society was trading out on relationships, and in all of this was swirling around Jesus, this was the way the world was ordered, we notice what? That Jesus continues on his mission. Jesus continues walking the roads. Jesus continues interacting with those he was told not to interact with. He continues healing. And as we see in our text today, he continues feeding even 5,000 plus people. And every time Jesus does this, every time we notice in this passage, every time Jesus has these interactions, every time Jesus engages in these life-giving practices to others on the side of the road, to people at a table, every time he does this, we notice something. He's not alone in doing it. He actually asks his followers and his disciples to do it as well. Everywhere he goes, people are following him. And what we see is that Jesus urges them to practice this as well. That Jesus urges them, pushes them to engage in these very same practices that Jesus engaged in. And the disciples, as we'll read in this all too familiar passage, don't know how to, because it's difficult what Jesus asks us to do. Because being a disciple of Jesus will mean this. It will mean that we will turn the world upside down by dying to ourselves, which we talked about last week, and by being a good neighbor. It will be these things. If we can die to ourselves, we can then become a good neighbor. And what do I mean by a good neighbor? I mean we will be people who will practice what Jesus practices on an everyday basis to everyone we encounter. We will engage not just certain types of people or not just the people who society deems as appropriate for us to associate with. And you know what I mean when I say this. You know what I mean when I say those people who society deems as appropriate, because I'm talking about those kind of people. By the way, a flip from what we read in Acts in the first week of the year when the problem was the city was saying that they were being these kind of people. What I'm saying is we flip that even around to we won't hang out with those kind of people. Because we don't do this. We still stay within our lanes because we're still afraid. We're afraid of being kicked out. We're afraid of not having all the answers. We're afraid of what someone else may think of us if we do. But what we notice in this text is that Jesus urges us, pushes us, challenges us to be what he is to all that we encounter, to interact with all who we interact with being a good neighbor. And so we look at the text, the feeding of the 5,000. And if we go a chapter later to chapter 15 in Matthew, we notice this. There's a feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, and there's a feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 15. Jesus is feeding a whole lot of people in these two chapters. And if, depending on who you are, and depending on if you look at the same interactions in Mark, you'll see that one is Jewish and one is Gentile. That's what they're, one group is more Gentile, one group is more Jewish. But here's this thing. Jesus is continuing to feed and be a good neighbor to everyone he comes in contact with. And we can't help to see as we begin this passage, this in chapter 14, verse 14, and chapter 15, verse 32, these two feeding passages, notice how it starts. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. Now, Matthew 15, verse 32 says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. Compassion is the beginning of the disciples' ministry. It was the beginning of Jesus, and it must be the beginning of ours. When we read the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verse 33, we can't help but notice what caused the Samaritan to stop next to the wounded man on the side of the road. It says this, it says, he was moved with pity, or in other translations, he was moved with compassion. Compassion seems to be the thing that we need, which helps move us in the direction of another person. It is compassion, not just for your type of person, not just for the person that you like, but it is for compassion for all people. Compassion allows us, as Martin Luther King says, to help us see the inner qualities of someone, to realize that they are human just like you. And we notice this, it is compassion for the entire crowd. And let's think about what the word entire crowd looks like in these verses. Entire, poor, sick, Jew, Gentile, woman, and children. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you needed, doesn't matter what you look like. Jesus says the beginning of ministry, the beginning of being a neighbor, is to have compassion, to start with compassion. And that's a difficult thing for the disciples, because when you really look at this, when you really look at this verse, when you look at this text, we can't help but notice that the disciples are very practical in what they're thinking. There's a bunch of people here. It's already been a long day. No one has eaten. The disciples are probably hangry. The crowd is probably hangry. Who in here knows what being hangry is? Yeah, we've all had that feeling, and a Snickers bar won't cut it. We understand that. We get hangry really quick. And so the disciples, in the very next verse, have an idea, and it's a very practical idea. It makes sense. What do they say? They say, you know what, Lord? Here's what we can do. We can send them away. Let's send them away so that they can buy food in the villages. Let these people be the village's problem, but they're not our problem. Sun is going down, Lord. We can't take care of this. And by the way, we can't take care of everybody. Everybody's got to fend for themselves. It makes sense. How many times have you thought this exact same thing this week? How many times have you thought and have been thinking to yourself, maybe as you're watching a news program, or maybe as you're seeing a certain group of people, I'm not saying this as much to indict you as I'm saying as much to indict me, because I know I've said it. It's easy for us to think this. They should take care of it themselves. They should pick themselves up by their bootstraps and do it themselves. I don't owe them anything. I've got to do stuff. I mean, they've already taken enough. We can't give them anything else. It's a completely understandable train of thought. It's how we think about things. And the disciples see thousands of people who are getting hungry, and they look at their resources, and they say, we don't have enough resources, we don't have enough time, we don't have enough energy to take care of these people. They need to go. And so they ask Jesus to send them to the markets. But here's the thing about when you're dealing with Jesus, is that the practical solution is never the practical solution for Jesus. When it seems practical to send them away, Jesus gives them the better answer. Jesus gives them a new solution. Jesus says this, well, if we start with compassion, and if compassion is more than just a feeling, but compassion is this real and tangible thing, compassion is this thing in which other people can experience, that other people can feel, that other people can see, then Jesus says this in the next very verse. So here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to send them away. I want you to feed them. I want you to feed 5,000 people. And then later in chapter 15, I want you to feed 4,000 people. And by the way, the disciples insist what we would probably insist, what we probably heard, what we probably said. There is not enough stuff for everybody. There is not enough food for everybody. We only have 5 loaves, two fishes, which is barely enough for the 13 of us, Jesus. That's all we have. We can't help them. The disciples are living into a type of neighborliness which focuses on them, which focuses on their security, which focuses on their safety, while Jesus is living into a neighborliness that's defined by the Father. It is a neighborliness that begins this way. It's a neighborliness that begins this way, which was a way that was began a long time before the disciples. It was a neighborliness that God had started a long time before the disciples were born. It was a time in which God provided, in Exodus 16, the people manna and quail. It was a time, if you've read 1 Kings 17, where Elijah staying with the widow at Zarephath, by the way, a Gentile woman, the widow at Zarephath with just enough oil and meal to make for her and her son before they die. And do you remember how that story ends? How that story ends? They never ran out of meal and oil. And in this moment, Jesus is striving to show the disciples, striving to even show the crowd that there is a better way to live with one another. Jesus wants to show them that as he came into the world, that there's a different neighborhood. That there's a different neighborhood. And this neighborhood has plenty. This neighborhood has more than enough for everyone. A neighborhood where worry and fear and safety and enmity are exchanged with compassion, abundance, and sharing. Jesus wants the disciples to begin this practice. Jesus wants the disciples to practice what he has been preaching. Because what good is it to know all of these things about Jesus if others can't experience it as well? What good is it to know Jesus has compassion on you and Jesus has loved you and Jesus takes care of you and Jesus has given you more than enough and for others not to experience it as well? It just doesn't make any sense. God's called us to a different neighborhood. And the disciples, like us, need this reminding. We need to be reminded that as disciples of Jesus, we're living in a whole new neighborhood. We're living in a whole new world that's different than the one that this world tells us. And so Jesus, in this moment, as he's trying to show the disciples what this looks like, in verse 19, notice what he does. Jesus becomes the host of a really big meal. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and he broke the bread. Jesus breaks the bread. He gets the meal ready for everyone. And we know this meal. When we read this, we can't help with connecting to a meal that we just took 10 minutes earlier. Because every Sunday, the crowds, and when I say crowds, I mean us, the crowds come and are hosted to a meal by Jesus. And as we break bread, and as we drink wine, or Welch's, together, it is Jesus who is welcoming us to the table. Jesus is our host at this table. The broken, the sinful, the downtrodden, those of us with little faith, and those of us with some of our doubts, Jesus invites us to sit and eat this meal he has prepared. We experience every Sunday the neighborliness and the compassion of Jesus. We experience through Jesus what acceptance and love looks like in a world that he is trying to bring into the world. We experience through Jesus, through breaking bread and drinking a cup, what real neighborliness looks like. And as we're fed this morning, as we eat together, Jesus urges us to go and do likewise. Jesus says, you know what? Don't send them away. Feed them as well. We meet Christ at the meal. We feel his hospitality. And at the table, we experience what we are in his eyes, not what we are in the eyes of the world. I want you to hear that again. As you break the bread and as you drink the cup, you know what you experience? You experience what you are in God's eyes. You experience how God sees you, not how the world sees you. Jesus welcomes us in all of our imperfections, in all of our hurts, in all of our baggage that we bring to the table, in all of our neediness, and we've all got it. It's just not for somebody else. In all of our neediness, we come to this table, and we come, and we take, and Jesus gives. And you know what? There's always more than enough. The rabbi Haim of Ramchanuk would tell a parable. And he would tell a parable at the beginning of many of his talks. And he would say this. He would say, I was once ascended to the firmaments. I first went to hell. And the sight was horrifying. Row after row of tables were laden with platters of sumptuous food. Yet the people seated around the table were pale and emaciated, moaning in hunger. As I came closer, I understood their predicament. Every person held a full spoon, but both arms were splinted with wooden slats, so he could not bend either elbow to bring the food to his mouth. It broke my heart to hear the tortured groans of these poor people as they held their food so near but could not consume it. Next, I visited heaven. I was surprised to see the same setting I had witnessed in hell. Row after row of long tables laden with food. But in contrast to hell, the people here in heaven were sitting contently, talking with each other, obviously sated from their sumptuous meal. As I came closer, I was amazed to discover that here, too, each person had their arms splinted on wooden slats that prevented him from bending his elbows. How then did they eat? As I watched, a man picked up his spoon and dug it into the dish before him. He stretched across the table and fed the person seated next to him. The recipient of the kindness thanked him and returned the favor by leaning across the table to feed his benefactor. I suddenly understood. Heaven and hell offer the same circumstances and condition. The critical difference is the way we treat people, the way we treat each other. Imagine how the world would be transformed if more of us, if all of us, were good neighbors. As Ann Winter says, she says this, well, I thought she did, maybe she doesn't. She could have. Ann Winter says this, followers of Jesus must learn the compassion of Jesus, that Jesus manifests a freedom from self-concern that exposes our bondage to self-protection and the many forms of servitude in which self-regard holds us captive. If we can live into this imagination, if we can even live and think for ourselves the parable of Rabbi Raim, of what it means to give to the other person what you have, and that in turn will help someone else give to the other person, and that will imagine the world that is being created in this moment. And what do we notice? We notice in verse 20 it says this, after eating, they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and were satisfied. Satisfied means so much. It's a peace in knowing who you are and who God sees you as. In the neighborliness of the kingdom in which the disciples now live, there is more than enough to share with everyone. No one is left to wonder if they will eat or if they will go away hungry. The neighborhood of Jesus is bringing nourishment for all. Because when we feed, when we heal, and when we love, we are telling a different story than the story that has been told to people for so long, that they're not good enough, that they need to figure out themselves, that no one's there. People will only help them when they start figuring it out. The neighborhood of Jesus says, we will feed, we will heal, and we will love, that there is more than enough resources for everyone. Why? Because Psalms 24:1 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is God's neighborhood, and everything in it is God's stuff. And if it's God who's doing it, then there's more than enough for the entire creation. So why are you hoarding it from everyone else? Give, give, and give some more. Show people what the neighborhood of God looks like. because the world does a good job of showing the world what the neighborhood of God doesn't look like. I close with this. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in times of challenge and controversy. The true neighbor will risk his position, his prestige, and even life for the welfare of others. In dangerous valleys and hazardous pathways, he will lift some bruised and beaten brother to a higher and more noble life. Martin Luther King Jr. That's our call, to feed the 5,000. We don't look at Jesus and say, Jesus will make, you know what, tell them to go somewhere else. We don't have enough. Jesus says, you got enough. Quit holding on to it. There's plenty more where that came from. Help, feed, heal, love. I don't care if they're different than you. I don't care if they believe something different than you. The inner qualities of them is they're a human being, and if they're a human being, they are my creation. Show them what my neighborhood looks like. There is more than enough. Sometimes that's hard for us to realize, but we have to realize that we are living into this kingdom, that God continues to give us more than enough. And maybe you're struggling with that today. Maybe you're struggling with the feeling that you're not enough. Maybe you're struggling with the feeling that you're not good, that you've done wrong things. And God says, in my neighborhood, it's big enough to take you in. In my neighborhood, it's big enough to take you in, and I will take care of you. I will show you what love is. And not only will I show you what love is, my love never ends. It continues to grow and get bigger and go further. There's nothing you can do that I ever won't love you, is what Jesus says. If you would like to feel that, to experience that, we have elders up front. I'll be up front. Come now as we stand and as we sing.